So what I thought we'd do this morning is just have really more of a time of reflection. There's so much truth in these prayers that we've been looking at of Paul. We need time, don't we, just to consider what the Lord is saying to us. And I want us to be reflective this morning. I want us to, first of all, just reflect on the truth that we've been seen from the Scriptures, and then consider that great verse, verse 20 especially, and just the end of the chapter there in Ephesians 3. And then I want to have a more general look at the prayers of Paul. So let's summarize, first of all, what the Lord's been saying to us. Just to bring everything together, we set out with this great aim to learn more about the intimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, this personal relationship which is absolutely vital to us. We learned that we need the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, of course, the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus. But there is this desire for more and more daily a filling of the Holy Spirit. And we have that great exhortation to allow ourselves to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, because we're aware that we have the ability to quench and resist him. And we're entirely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize that our daily life, our ordinary life, is in fact supernatural. It's miraculous. If we want to love those who hate us and pray earnestly for them, then we need God's power, and that is through the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing that we learned was that we might have the Holy Spirit given to us to reveal the truth to us, and also for us to receive that truth so that we might know Jesus better. And the work of the Holy Spirit has been continually with us this week, because we've been praying that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. First of all, to know the hope that he has called us to, not only our glorious prospects of our inheritance, but the fact that we are the inheritance of God, which is just an amazing thing to meditate on. And the fact that our future is this marriage supper with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened to know the incomparably great power that the Lord is working in us. And this, again, is something we have to reflect on. These aren't truths that you just whiz down, write a few things down, and then leave it. We've got to really meditate on these things, because this same power that brought Jesus back from the dead so that he was able to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that's the very, very same power that's at work in you. And that is just mind-blowing, really. And so this brings us to chapter 3, verse 17, where we learned that related to that is to know the extent of God's love, that it's so high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it, so wide you can't get round it. Somebody ought to write a song about that. And that is the amazing, wondrous love of God. And we've seen right through this, that last verse that we looked at yesterday, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. When I was a young Christian, there used to be a popular prayer, which I heard very often, that the Lord might enlarge our hearts. And I'm not sure I've heard that very often in recent days. It's a great prayer, because it's an appreciation that God's riches, that is exceedingly great, glorious riches, are so great that we can't fully comprehend them, and we need that receptiveness. We need an enlarging of our hearts to receive all that God has for us. So the whole of this week really has been extending our view of the greatness of God and how wonderful it is not to have this just as information, but to have all these blessings in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in our heart through faith. So there have been ongoing themes through there. I trust God has been at work, and I trust God has been at work so that we've really had this main focus, that our main aim is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes priority. It's got to take priority. Christianity is all about priorities. There are so many things to take on board. that we have to have the priorities in the right order. And this, to me, is absolutely the biblical emphasis, to know Jesus, that personal relationship. That's our priority. And in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, then we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is absolutely associated with mission and thinking about mission, because as we have the priority to know Jesus, we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means we can become more like him in his compassion for sinners. Now, that's the engine that drives mission, isn't it? Glory to God. We love him. We want to do what he wants us to do. And we're going out to bring the message to sinners. And the thing, the essence about the Lord Jesus Christ is, if we get to know him at all, we will know increasingly his compassion for sinners. And sometimes Christians can have a false sense of priorities, that they think, yeah, I see holiness is the main aim. And then, of course, a bit lower down is evangelism. That's important. But you can't separate the two. Because if we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that the essence of Christ is his love for sinners, that he came into the world to save sinners. And so our priority to be like the Lord Jesus brings holiness and evangelism and mission together. Because how can we possibly be holy? How can we possibly be like the Lord Jesus Christ if we think sinners are a bit disgusting and we want to avoid them at all cost? We can't, can we? Because that was the whole purpose of his mission, to love sinners and to save sinners. So it is absolutely Christ-like to have a love for sinners. And to think about holiness without a compassion for sinners is an impossibility. And so we recognize from all this as well that we are totally and absolutely dependent on God. That's what we've seen right the way through. When Jesus is speaking in John 15 about him being the vine, we are the branches, we're to remain in him and he in us so that we can bear much fruit. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, nothing's a big word, isn't it? You can do nothing. I remember hearing an American preacher preaching on this, and he looked remarkably similar to George Bush, and had all his characteristics as well, his little mannerisms, and he sounded like him with that sort of mid-American drawl. But once he got all over all that, he was keen on quoting the Greek. And so he paused at the end of that verse, and he said, you know what the Greek means here? He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what the Greek says. And that emphasized it for me. And I thought, that's it. That's what the verse means. It actually means nothing. That's what it means. Nothing of any spiritual worth. We can't draw near to the Lord God, and we can't bear any fruit. Nothing, spiritually speaking, can happen, because we're dead in trespass and in sin without the miraculous workings of our God. So without the Lord Jesus, we can do exactly that. Nothing. And that's why when we're thinking about mission, we recognize our total dependency on the Lord. And that's why the Lord in Luke chapter 10, when he's speaking to the 70, actually says, go, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. And that reemphasizes really the actuality of what mission is all about. But that doesn't make us terrified, because that's God's strategy. That's his plan. It's not a bit of a mistake. That's what he ever intended. Why? So that we could rely entirely upon the power of God. And we learned, didn't we, from Jim the other day, that Hudson Taylor had a bit of a blowout, didn't he? As regards this desire to ever be working, ever be doing, ever be full of energy in this, that and the other. And just little by little, our eyes slip about really what it's all about. And our emphasis is this resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our relationship with him. And it's his power doing the work. So we reflect on all that. And I trust that we will have time just to ponder and to meditate on these things. But then secondly, let's have a look at our verse today, because we're down in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. And we have this tremendous summary. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, with that exhortation, it might be worth remembering that actually there are some things that God cannot do. You know that, don't you? He can't lie, can he? You can lie. God can't. There are some things that we can do that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He specifically tells us. He cannot tempt us. So when we're tempted, we're not to think that God is tempting us, because God cannot do that. It's the indwelling sin in our heart that's inflamed, that's the temptation. So there are some things that God cannot do, and also there are some things that God will not do. 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence we have approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now that's not designed to freeze us in terror, thinking, oh, I can't pray for anything because how can I be sure that that's what God's will? That's not the intention of the verse. The intention of the verse here is to recognize that God has given us a revelation. Now, the secret things do belong to God. There are some things he hasn't revealed to us, but he's revealed to us all that is necessary for us in Scripture, so that constantly, and we've seen this, then prayer and the word go together. So, when a young Christian is thinking about prayer, hasn't been saved long, and he comes up with this amazing idea, I know what I'm going to do, I'm going to pray that God might save Satan. That'll sort out a lot of problems, won't it? And quite logically, that makes a lot of sense, unless, of course, we know that the Scripture reveals that Satan is way outside the area of salvation. He will not be saved, he's damned. And so that is something that God has revealed to us. So to pray for Satan's conversion is a total and absolute waste of time, because some things God will not do. And he's revealed that to us. So our prayers are according to Scripture. Now, within that context, verse 20, Paul wants to remind us that we are coming to him, our God, and we've seen these immense prayers that have been prayed by Paul, and we have come to him now, recognizing that he is able to do more than what we can ask. So, think of what we can ask for God, and these have been big prayers. And then let's push the horizon a bit further and ask some more. Well, Paul says he's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask. So it's immeasurably. So we're in that, Paul, it must be tough when you're writing Scripture. How many superlatives are there? Because when you're trying to push the imaginations and the boundaries of our puny little minds, then Paul's constantly using these superlatives to say, right, let's get to that point, and then let's get that to that point, and then let's see how far we can get. And it's hard for us, isn't it? It's like the children when they're setting off holiday. You know, are we nearly there? Are we nearly there? And they can't imagine what a 5 hours journey might be like. So after 20 minutes, this is the limit of all we can travel. Now, we don't get much better as adults, of course, because we have these boundaries to what we think we can ask. Now, Paul is saying, now please take this in. Let the penny drop. Let it really dawn upon you. This is the whole point of these lights going on the runway, so that these truths can land in our hearts. We need the preparation of our hearts. Lord, expand our hearts. Help us in our understanding to realize that actually what we can ask, then you are able to deliver immeasurably more than we can ask or even think or even imagine. Why is that? Because your answers are according to the power that is at work in us. And so this recognition of the riches that we have is massively important. I knew a lad who won the lottery, and he was quite a character. We knew his brother very well, who believed in the Lord Jesus. But there were a family that, you know, there are loads of families, aren't there, which sort of fall from one disaster to another in all sorts of things that happen. And there were one of those families. And this lad, he was just a really likeable rogue of a character, really. He won a lot of money. Really, I'm talking a lot of money on the lottery. And I was minding my old business, walking down the road one day, and he drew up and put his windows down and said, "Mick, have you heard?" I said, "Yeah. Yeah, I have heard. How are you doing?" He said, "Great." I said, what are you thinking of spending stuff on?" He said, "Oh, man, I've been lashing out." I said, "What have you bought?" "I bought me auntie's council house." First words, "I bought me," I think they were about 12,000, that one. "I bought me auntie's council house." I said, nice car, Matt. "Yeah, it's all right." It was one of those little family saloons. He hadn't got it. He didn't know how much money he had. It hadn't sunk in. And so he was being quite modest, which I'm not complaining about, but it just hadn't sunk in how much he could spend. And so we are like that. We are like that. It really hasn't sunk in how powerful our God is and how willing he is to pour riches upon us. And even we don't fully appreciate the riches we have, do we? We really don't. If we could appreciate salvation, why do we find the idea of an everlasting hell so difficult? Isn't it because we don't appreciate how deep our sin is? And that means we don't appreciate how wonderful our salvation is and how wonderful this imputed righteousness that God gives us. It's just really a lack of understanding, a lack of appreciation that we don't really know what we've got. This adoption that God is our Father, the hope of heaven, brothers and sisters worldwide, all the innumerable blessings. And we're just miserable because it's raining or something stupid. And it's really this appreciation of all that God does for us. This is what Paul would have us grasp. This is what real intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ means. And so Paul finishes off this whole section by bringing us to where we always need to be, that the whole point of all this is glory to God. He has all the glory. And so according to his power, there is work that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, the head of the church, through all generations. This is his desire, that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there is ever glory to God. We thank him. We praise him. We respect him. We seek to obey him. We revere him. All glory goes to his name. Every good gift is given by him for us to enjoy. Everything that we have, the very breath that we breathe, he has all the glory for these things. So, our third and last point. We could have called a series, couldn't we? Paul's prayers in Ephesians, because that's what we've been doing. But the tenor of all these prayers, of course, is toward intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the overall aim of all these prayers. But Paul has many prayers in Scripture. And since I began at the beginning of the week, and since this has just been emphasized, it's one of those threads that the Lord gives us in a week like this, we began, didn't we, with praying for conversions. And that's been mentioned today. So I thought it would be appropriate for us to actually think of some of Paul's other prayers, and especially those prayers that Paul prays for the conversion of those that he's working amongst. Except, of course, that's a problem. You know why, don't you? I don't think there are any. Say, what? I can't find any. If anybody can find any, really, I want your help. I'm being serious about this. Because when you look through the prayers of Paul, I can't find any prayers or indeed any requests for prayer for the conversion of those people that he's working amongst, and indeed particular individuals. Now, I find that rather odd. And by the way, if somebody says, "Oh, you've missed this, can I just show you a few verses here?" Please do, really. Please, please do. But I've thought about this over the years. I've heard people mention it over the years. We were talking to Philip and Heidi the other night, and that's one of the blessings of a conference like this that we can discuss, can't we? And we can think through themes together. And so when we're thinking about this, we have to say, well, if Paul's not asking for specific prayer so that specific individuals will be saved, what is he doing? Where does he go with his prayers? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, he speaks there of an open door. And he speaks about he stayed at Ephesus because there's a great door for effective work which has opened up to me. There are many, he also adds, there are many who oppose me. But he speaks about this open door for effective work. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, he says this. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. But actually, he didn't stay there either, even though there was an open door, because he didn't have peace of mind, and because Titus wasn't there, so he moved on. And we have this little phrase, open door. And when we turn to Colossians 4 and verse 2, we read, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too. Right, Paul's asking for a prayer. Now, can we have some indication here? What are we to be praying for in mission? That God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So he asks here that he might proclaim it clearly. He asks elsewhere that he might proclaim it boldly. But all the time he's asking for an open door, an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Now, that is Paul's prayer. And that seems to be an emphasis when we come to mission of Paul's prayer. And you can look through and you can say, right, okay, he's praying for the open door. Now, what prayer points has he got? Once you get through the open door, for these specific Christians, he's seeking now that the Lord might save them. But there's no prayers like that. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's no way that I'm standing here saying, hey, don't bother praying for your friends. Don't bother praying for No. We bring all things before the Lord. We bring our friends. We bring our family. We pray specifically that the Lord might convert people. And so I wouldn't want us in any way to be hindered in praying for those things. We are making an observation that when it comes to Paul, he's not praying specifically that prayer. I want to know why, do you? Well, talking with Philip and Heidi, really just thinking, why is this? Then here was the emphasis that we all agreed that Paul's absolute confidence in the gospel must have something to bear in this. So when he's praying that the door might be opened, and in 2 Thessalonians he prays as well that the gospel might speed forward, might make progress. It's all about the opportunity to preach the gospel. Then we remember what Paul's view of the gospel is. And he says in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. His confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is based in his knowledge that the gospel, we can't just describe it as a message. It's more than that. It is a message, but it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Now, it seems Paul's confidence in the gospel is so great that when he is praying for the extension of the kingdom and for the work of God to continue, when he is asking other people to pray for mission and for his role in mission, his great concern is for that open door to proclaim it. He's concerned about how he proclaims it. He must do it clearly. He must do it boldly, not fearing the face of men. But the real prayer point is an open door for the gospel. That's his priority. Now, trying to think about this, and I'm thinking these thoughts through. Okay, I said last night, if I had 2 weeks to prepare this morning, I'd be happy. But you never have had. So I want your help on this. I want conversation afterwards. We want to know why Paul doesn't ask specific prayers for people to be saved. What is the reason? Now, his emphasis is definitely on an open door to preach the gospel boldly and clearly. Has our emphasis moved a little bit to say, yes, we want that open door, we understand that, we want that opportunity, and then when the gospel's preached, what we want now is to pray specifically for that person, these people, those people to be saved. Now, I'm not knocking that. You must understand what I'm saying here. We need to pray for conversion. But Paul doesn't, and I want to know why. And we want to follow him because he's our apostle. He's our example. So he has the emphasis on that open door, the gospel, and the way it's proclaimed. Is it because Paul has so much confidence in the gospel, because it is the power of God, that he's absolutely confident and expectant that the gospel will do its work? So the emphasis of the prayer is on that open door and the power of the gospel being proclaimed boldly and clearly. That's his emphasis. Could it be, don't know, could it be perhaps we've lost a bit of confidence in the gospel? So we know we need the gospel. Sure, we know we need that. But if the gospel is proclaimed, is there that expectancy? Is there that desire that it's proclaimed boldly and clearly? And is there that expectancy that the very purpose of the gospel is that people should be saved? That's why God gave us the gospel. That's why it's got to be preached. That's what God does. That's his promises. It has to be preached. And there is that expectancy that when the gospel is proclaimed, then God will save. And he will do his work. Is that the emphasis that Paul had? That, hey, God will do his work. This is the power. Just let the power go. Just preach the gospel. Let the power go. God will do his work. That seems to be his emphasis. We know we've got to preach the gospel, but if the gospel is preached and then we look about and we don't see much happening, do we move our prayers on a little bit? Has that expectancy gone? The power of the gospel is no less today than it ever has been. So Paul's emphasis is on this open door. Does that make sense? And so surely the answer to our question, why isn't Paul asking for individual prayers about his mates and people he's meeting in Ephesus and all over the place? Isn't it because of this confidence of the gospel? And that brings up a whole load of questions. Let's really make sure we are preaching the gospel. Let's really make sure we're not just talking about it. Let's really make sure we are communicating with people outside of Jesus Christ and telling them the good news that actually there is a purpose to life. Actually, Jesus Christ has revealed God. We know something about God. And actually, we are offensive to God because of the way we live, and Christ has come to sort that out, and we can explain these things from Scripture. And surely we're dealing here with the very power of God, with the expectancy that God will do whatever he desires with that. I think it's just a shift in emphasis down this line, isn't it? It's a shift that here's the prayer. The great necessity of the prayer for Paul was, Lord, please just open a door. And then let's preach the gospel. And the emphasis of that prayer is, open the door. I want opportunities today. Open a door, Lord. Open a door today. And then the more you think about this, the more you think, well, how often do I actually speak to anybody about Jesus Christ and their necessity to be saved? When do I actually sit down with anybody and say, do you know that you need to be saved because God is real and we are heading to a judgment day? Can I tell you about this? How often do we do that? We might read loads of books about it. We might discuss what the gospel's like and so on. But is this something that perhaps we need to think about, the actual occasions when we pray for an open door? And that's what Paul's prayed about. Just an opportunity to speak this gospel message. Is that what we should be praying for? And then to have the confidence that, right, that is what I've got to do. So we do that with the expectancy that this is a releasing of the power of God. And when the power of God begins to work, we do a lot of watching, don't we? Because it's the power of God. And we observe what he does in a person's heart. So we need to be careful to be actually molded by Scripture. And we need to pray for these opportunities, these open doors. Now, I was thinking about that. And just very briefly, thinking about God's graciousness, we could think of lots of examples. And you think through your life, when is God opening doors of opportunity? I spent 10 years visiting Wakefield Prison because a door of opportunity opened. And after 10 years, it shut. And I visited a prison for 16 years. The door opened, the door shut. I taught O-level, as it was then, O-level religious education at adult, I don't know what they call them, night classes. You know when people pay good money to learn out of school time? I've never got it myself, but people used to do that. And somebody said, where can I do religious education? I want to do, and I said, I don't know. So I phoned up the education. Where do you do religion? Oh, we haven't got anybody to teach it. We can't get find an RE teacher. Oh, I used to do a bit of that. Do you want to do it? Yes, okay. So a door opened up. Did that for about 6 years. And then one September, only about 5 people came. And I think you needed about 12 to run the course. And so the door shut. That was the end of that. Never seen that again. Into schools. Sometimes the Lord opens up a door into schools. Sometimes you can't get in them. And so all these, some doors shut, some doors are open. The Lord is always opening doors, but for what? But for what? For the proclaiming of the gospel. So I got to ask myself, is that what I was doing? Was I asking for prayer that it might be clear, that it might be bold, and to proclaim the gospel? That's the good news concerning salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in this mission conference, in this mission time, is this to be our emphasis? What are we to pray for? Please, let's continue praying for the conversion of individual peoples. And we've seen answered prayer there, haven't we? I'm sure you have. I'm sure we've seen answered prayer there. But let's keep the biblical emphasis. Let's take notice how Paul's thinking, because we're following him more than he does, that's for sure, as he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's Paul's emphasis, the open door. So all I want, Lord, you give me the opportunity. I know what to do. I've got to preach the gospel. You give me the opportunity. Let's pray for that, shall we? Father, we are asking that you might open a door for us to proclaim the gospel, to preach it. We pray for opportunity to speak. We pray that we might have our intimacy with the Lord Jesus, that we might be walking with him to such an extent that contrary to all perhaps our natural feelings, this desire to tell people about Jesus because we love them, and because they need him, will really overwhelm all our doubts, all our fears. And we pray, Lord, that you would open doors today, in the coming days, for an opportunity to speak to someone directly about the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we might have confidence in doing so, that this gospel is not just a message, but the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Father, hear us, help us in all our weakness, and thank you as we cast ourselves upon your might and your power. And we ask that in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.